Congregation, boys and girls, we are again in what is called the Advent season. The Advent season. The season in which we anticipate the commemoration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Advent means coming, looking forward to, anticipating. And even though the Word of God does not prescribe that we focus on the birth of Christ prior to December 25th, yet I believe it has always been a good tradition for the church to do so, and especially to do so from the Word of God. Sadly, we live in a culture that looks forward to this in an entirely different way than we ought to. And so in countless ways, we are reminded that December 25th is around the corner. That's why it's a blessing for us to be in the house of God. It's a blessing for us to be reminded of what the commemoration of the birth of Christ is really all about. And to recognize that the birth of the Savior is the central event of history. The entire history of this world revolves around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so ultimately, the entire Old Testament is Advent time. From the moment that God Himself pronounced the first promise of the coming Savior in the garden to our first parents in Genesis 3, verse 15, from that moment on forward, the people of God began to look forward to the coming of the Savior, including Adam and Eve, who believed that promise. And that's why Adam called his wife the mother of all living. He believed that ultimately his wife would be the one through whom ultimately down the ages the seed would be born, the seed of the woman. And Eve believed the promise that God had made. Because when Cain was born, she already thought that God was fulfilling his promises. And she said, "The Lord has given me a man." Of course, she was bitterly disappointed. But what I'm simply trying to say, that expectation began already then. There was a looking forward towards the day that that promise would be fulfilled. And finally, when it seemed so impossible that that promise would ever be fulfilled, when it had been so dark, when the voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years, suddenly and unexpectedly, it becomes evident that that day is dawning. It began also with the amazing appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, the priest from the house of Aaron, who was fulfilling his duty and who, on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, stood before the altar of incense, praying that God would rend the heavens, praying that the promises regarding the Messiah would be fulfilled. And then the angel tells him that the birth of his son, that would be born in their old age, would be an indication that the moment was drawing near, that that promise would be fulfilled. But then in the same chapter which we read, Luke 1, we see how that same angel Gabriel, who stood at the right hand of God, is sent to a very, very obscure place. Nazareth, of all places, a despised city, a city of which we never even read in the Old Testament scripture. A city of which people would speak in disdain and would say, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Gabriel is sent to Nazareth. And he is sent to a very humble dwelling. to visit a teenager by the name of Mary. And we want to focus on that history, and especially this time, focus on the amazing song that she sings, a song that has rightfully been called the first psalm of the New Testament. The first psalm of the New Testament. And that's why, especially in the Dutch tradition, we have always included those psalms of the New Testament, the Song of Mary, the Song of Zacharias, which we hope to focus on next week, the Lord willing, and the Song of Simeon, have always included those songs in the Psalter as well. The first psalm of the New Testament, the Song of Mary. So let's turn again to Luke 1. And we will read a few verses of Mary's song, beginning at verse 46, and 46 through 50, and also I will read 54 and 55. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And then verse 54, "He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So, the Song of Mary. First of all, she sang it at a remarkable occasion, namely, her visit to her cousin Elizabeth. Secondly, she makes a remarkable confession, because she rejoices, it says here, she rejoices in God her Savior, who regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And then finally, she makes a remarkable declaration. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy," his covenant faithfulness, his loyalty, his mercy "is on them that fear him from generation to generation." So a remarkable occasion, a remarkable confession, and a remarkable declaration. Because we have to realize that when Mary opens her mouth, this quiet teenage girl from Nazareth, a lot has happened. And finally, as it were, she just overflows with worship in light of all that has transpired. And so, first of all, to understand her response, to understand her reaction, we must go back to what happened to her at home. Suddenly, boys and girls, just imagine, here's this teenage girl, and she lived in a very humble abode. Whether she lived with her parents, we don't know. Some have suggested that she may have been an orphan. That's possible. We don't know. We don't know anything about her parents. All we know is that she was engaged to Joseph. That's an important historical detail. She was engaged to Joseph. And in those days, young people were engaged at a very young age. It may very well be that she may have only been 14, 15 years old. And an engagement in Israel was a sacred engagement. People already viewed you as marriage. And the only way you could break an engagement was by filing for divorce. Engaged to Joseph. And she no doubt lived in a very humble dwelling. Because we know that Joseph and Mary belonged to the very, very poor. That's why we read in the next chapter that when they presented Jesus in the temple, they could only afford the turtle dove. They could not afford to bring the regular sacrifice. And so, she was an unknown girl, known to only very few. who lived in very humble circumstances. And yet she receives a visit from the very messenger of heaven, Gabriel. Gabriel, who was on the right hand of God, was commissioned to visit her. No wonder she was startled when suddenly the room was filled with a brilliant light. Startled, not understanding what this was all about. Startled by the words that came from the mouth of that angel. Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. The Lord is with thee. Boys and girls, does that make you think of something? When you hear those words, the Lord is with thee. I can't help but think of one of the names of the Lord Jesus. You can find that name in Matthew 1. One of the names that is mentioned there as Matthew quotes Isaiah 7 verse 14 and says his name shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. A congregation, there is no greater blessing that a human being can experience than to hear that God is with us. Because as sinners, we deserve to have God against us. But the amazing truth of the gospel, you see, is that God has found a way to be with us rather than against us. And that's what the birth of Jesus Christ is all about, congregation. Is that in the giving of his son, God declares, this is the way in which I will be able to be with you rather than against you. And that's really the purpose of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, God communicates to his people every single time, I am with you. And I can be with you, I can gather with you, I can have you, my people, round about my table. Because of my son, and because of his finished work that is set before us. And so here the angel says to this young man, this young lady, this trembling young lady, you are highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Thou hast found favor with God. And then we need to move on quickly here because we want to get to the Song of Mary. And then this amazing dialogue begins, where the angel explains the extraordinary thing that's going to happen to her, telling Mary, telling this young teenager, you are going to conceive in your womb. You're going to have, there's a conception will take place. No wonder, she said, how shall this be? How can this be? I'm not married. I don't have a husband yet. How can this be? How can I conceive? And then Gabriel explains to her the miracle that will take place in the womb of this virgin. And it's important, but you look at verse 27. Twice Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, emphasizes that she is a virgin. And boys and girls, why is that so important? Why is it so important for us to know that Mary wasn't just a young teenager, but why is it so important for us to know that she was a virgin? So that we know that the child that she bore was not the result of a human relationship. In other words, that Jesus did not have an earthly father. That is extremely important, because if there were any doubt about that, it would disqualify him. It would disqualify him from being the Savior. He would be a sinner just like you and I. He would have inherited the sinful nature of Adam. But now you see a miracle happens. Just like God created the first Adam in Genesis 1, now we see how the Holy Spirit creates the second Adam in Mary's womb. And the language that the angel uses is remarkable. He says, the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will hover over you. And by his power, he will supernaturally bring about a conception in your womb. In other words, the Holy Spirit will perform a creative act in your womb. It was exactly that, congregation. The Holy Spirit created the second Adam in the womb of Mary. What an amazing moment. And so the same Holy Spirit of whom we read, the identical language in Genesis 1, that he was overshadowing this lump of matter that God had created. He was hovering over the original mass that God had created. And then when God speaks, he begins to work and brings forth this magnificent creation. It is the same Spirit now who overshadows Mary. Because what happens, you see, here the Holy Spirit, who was involved in the original creation, here he lays the groundwork for a new creation. And so here the Holy Spirit literally makes a new beginning. This is a new Genesis, a new beginning. And then Gabriel tells her the remarkable identity of that child that she will be carrying in her womb. Some commentators believe that as the angel was speaking to her, that simultaneously that amazing miracle occurred. Because no sooner is Gabriel gone, and no sooner does she leave to go to her cousin Elizabeth, that conception already has taken place. And he tells her that she will bring forth a son, that his name will be Jesus. She was not given an option. It says, thou shalt call his name Jesus by divine command. Because as you know, that name Jesus, it says everything. That name Jesus means Savior. That name is the gospel itself. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then in verse 35, it says that that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of God in a double way, the eternal Son of God united to a real human nature. But he was also the created Son of God. He was the second Adam, the last Adam. So he was the Son of God in a double sense. He was the Son of God as to his divine nature, and he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God as to his human nature. Boys and girls, I know this is an awful lot to digest. Can you imagine how overwhelmed Mary must have felt? Absolutely overwhelmed. What he was telling her was so astonishing. The theology that is expressed here is so absolutely amazing. Is that her mind must have been spinning literally with all that she heard. Because never could she have ever imagined that she should have been chosen by God. Never could she have imagined that through her, all the promises regarding the Messiah would be fulfilled. And then the angel gives her a final direction in verse 36. He says, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth. Now, in what way she was her cousin, we don't know. We know that Elizabeth belonged to the tribe of Levi. And we know with certainty that Mary belonged to the house of David, even from the language of the angel. Because he says, your son, whom you will conceive in your womb, will be a child of David. He will be a son of David. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And here the angel makes it crystal clear that Mary belonged to the house of David. That's why the Savior would be a son of David. So some commentators think that Elizabeth's father may have belonged to the house of Levi, and that her mother probably belonged to the house of David. And that somehow either Mary's father or Mary's mother were related to Elizabeth's mother. We don't know for sure. But somehow they were cousins. But we know with certainty that Elizabeth belonged to the family of Levi and Mary belonged to the house of David. Thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. So why did he say that, boys and girls? For a number of reasons. He wanted to encourage Mary. As if to say, what I've told you may seem so impossible, but let me tell you about something else impossible that has happened. Your cousin, who is much older than you are in her old age, who is long past the age of childbearing, your cousin is with child. She's already 6 months pregnant. She who was called barren. And so by doing that, the angel clearly wanted to encourage Mary to go pay her a visit. And no sooner is he done, no sooner does he utter his last words, that with God nothing shall be impossible. The congregation, we should focus on those words. Those words should encourage us today that nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. How different than Zacharias. She humbly acknowledges what has been communicated to her. And she says, here I am. I am the Lord's handmaid. Let me be his handmaid. Let me be his slave. Let me be his servant. And be it unto me according to thy word. And then she makes haste. And she goes to the hill country of Judah, a trip of about 100 miles. So it took her several days to get to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And when she enters the home, she greets her cousin. And then another remarkable thing happens. And I need to move on here. I need to get to the Song of Mary. When Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, she feels something very unusual within her. She feels the babe leaping in her womb. Of course, every mother who has carried children under her heart knows of those motions, especially as the baby gets older, knows of those inner stirrings. But this must have been very unusual because she actually says, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. It was a very extraordinary thing that happened here. And it's amazing that she responds to that salutation in the following way. She says, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Amazing. The mother of my Lord. So the Holy Spirit who came upon Elizabeth, we read that clearly here, the Holy Spirit came upon her, the Holy Spirit moved her, and the Holy Spirit clearly, as the spirit of prophecy, revealed to Elizabeth instantly what had happened to Mary. Mary had not told her. Mary, no doubt, was anxious to talk to her cousin Elizabeth, because who else could she talk to? Who else would believe her story? Who else would believe her story? I'm pregnant. You're pregnant? But you're not married to Joseph. Who would have believed that? And so, but now she goes and she hastens to talk to that older cousin so that she had somebody to pour out her heart to and to explain what had happened to her. And then, before she could even explain it to her, then to hear out of the mouth of Elizabeth these words, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's amazing. She had just heard from the angel that your child is not an ordinary child. Your child is the Son of the Most High. Your child will be the Son of God. Your child will be Jesus, the Savior. And now she hears out of the mouth of Elizabeth, "Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This tells us who Elizabeth was. She and Zacharias, they belonged to that minority of people in Israel who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They belonged to the group of people to which Simeon and Anna belonged. They were longing and praying that the consolation of Israel would come. And Elizabeth at once grasped what's happening here. Remember, first of all, what had happened to her husband. The unusual appearance of Gabriel. And now this. And the Holy Spirit sheds light on it all. And it all becomes crystal clear to me. And her understanding is so extraordinary that even though she has not seen this child, and Mary was at the very beginning of her pregnancy, the first weeks of her pregnancy, and she worships him and she says, "It's your Lord, you are the mother of my Lord." By the way, congregation, if you ever need proof that life begins at conception, we have it here. Elizabeth is worshiping an embryo. That's all it was, an embryo in its very, very early stage. An embryo that gets routinely destroyed in our culture. She's worshiping an embryo and she's saying, "This is my Lord. Why should the mother of my Lord come to me?" "For as soon," she says, "as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ear, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Remarkable. In other words, this embryo of that she was carrying a fetus. Elizabeth was carrying a six-month-old fetus. They also get regularly destroyed in the United States of America. And that fetus was capable of emotion. It leaped for joy. This is extraordinary what's happening here, congregation. And so what do we see here? Something that's very worth noting. Also when we are anticipating the Lord's Supper next week. What do we notice here is this. Is that the nature of true spiritual life is such that it is attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that right here. Because John the Baptist, we know he was sanctified from the womb. John the Baptist was already regenerated in the womb. He was already a living soul in the womb. And when Mary comes carrying the Savior in her womb, John, as a result of the Holy Spirit moving upon that fetus, recognizes who he is and leaps for joy and responds to the presence of his Savior. Congregation, that's the essence of all true spiritual life. True spiritual life is attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of all the spiritual joy of those who believe in him. And that's why what we see here is we see an old woman, pregnant, Elizabeth, and we see a fetus. What do they have in common? They rejoice together with Mary. They rejoice in the same Savior because ultimately all three of them were rejoicing. Elizabeth was rejoicing. This is the mother of my Lord. The babe was rejoicing, leaping for joy. And Mary is rejoicing when she utters that amazing first psalm of the New Testament. And so when Peter says, "To you that believe, he is precious." And so we see in this most unusual way that John the Baptist in the womb was attracted to the babe that Mary was carrying in her womb, and therefore he leaped for joy. The congregation, there is no spiritual life without Christ. There is no reason to believe that we have spiritual life unless we too are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the presence of the Holy Spirit in this whole story. He is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ that moved Elizabeth to confess that this fetus, this embryo in Mary's womb, was her Lord. It was the Spirit of Christ who caused John the Baptist to leap in his mother's womb. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the Lord Jesus Christ irresistibly attractive to our soul. That's why Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. In other words, he's saying, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your religion amounts to nothing. All true religious experience revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He works savingly, and he will strip us of our righteousness. He will convict us of our sin for one reason only, and that is to bring us to this Savior, to make this Jesus altogether lovely and altogether precious to our souls. The congregation, that's for whom the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is for those for whom this Jesus is as precious as he was to Elizabeth, as precious as he was to her unborn son, as precious as he was to Mary. And if you can say that that same Jesus is precious to your soul, if your heart is drawn to this Jesus, if you long for him, if you long to know more of him, if you long to be near him, if you long to come to his table to partake of that blessed meal that he has provided, then your place should be here. One of the powerful lessons of this story. But anyway, so when she hears all of this, Mary, and when Elizabeth says, blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord, Elizabeth was saying, Mary, everything you've heard is going to come to pass. What you have heard from the mouth of Gabriel, it will come to pass. And now Mary, who, as we read about her in the Gospels, was a rather quiet woman, she cannot be silent. Her mouth bursts open and she begins to worship. She is overwhelmed by all that has happened to her and by this remarkable affirmation of what happened to her. And so, as a result of the Word of God being affirmed to her, she cannot help but begin to worship. It always works that way, congregation. When we experience the power of God's Word, when God's Word really registers in our heart and soul, when we taste the sweetness of God's Word, we cannot but worship. Every true believer knows of those sacred moments when you too were overwhelmed by the power of God's Word, overwhelmed by its promises, that you could not but worship and magnify the Lord. And that simply means to declare the greatness of the Lord. Then she makes this remarkable confession. She says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's amazing. It's amazing. Here, this young teenager makes this confession of faith. This young teenager is saying, I believe that the child that I'm carrying, that has been conceived in my womb. I believe that that's my Savior. She rejoices in him, just like John the Baptist in the womb. He leaped for joy. And here Mary, she sings for joy, has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, I could actually preach a text just on that verse, because the theology is unbelievable. Because what she is confessing, I believe that what's being conceived in my womb is not just a man. This is God my Savior. She confesses the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you can see the work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to see what we naturally are not able to see. Here we see both with Elizabeth and with Mary that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Because naturally, neither Elizabeth nor Mary would have made such an amazing confession. And notice the language of faith, how they both appropriate that Savior to themselves. Says Elizabeth said, "This is my Lord." And Mary says, "This is my Savior." That's the real comfort, congregation, of the believer. That's what Luther meant when he said, true religion is a matter of personal pronouns. And you see, there can be no real comfort in the hearts and lives of believers until we're able to say, he is my Lord and he is my Savior. Which is exactly what God wants to accomplish to the Lord's table. He wants his people to gather round about that table. And what does God want you to do there, dear believer? He wants you to rejoice in your Savior. He wants you by faith to respond to that which he's revealing to you. Nothing pleases God more as when we come there in remembrance of him, when we are so overwhelmed with his beauty and with his loveliness that we rejoice in God our Savior. For, she says, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Never did Mary realize so plainly who she was. You see, we will never really see who we really are until we see ourselves against the background of God's amazing grace. It was as if Mary said, how is this possible, considering my low estate? How is this possible that I, a poor teenager from Nazareth, that I could be the recipient of such a favor? How is this possible? The congregation, that's a question that every believer asks. How can it be that God would be gracious to someone like me, considering my low estate? What a powerful picture that is of our natural condition as sinners. How low is our estate as sinners? We were given a great estate in creation. We lost our estate. We are now outcasts. We have lost our estate. And so Mary's condition is but a picture of our spiritual condition. And yet we are blind to it. That's by nature we don't desire the Savior. That's by nature. He's not precious to us. For the simple reason is that we do not really understand our low estate. But when the Holy Spirit works savingly, he opens our eyes. And we begin to understand who we really are in the sight of God. What it means to be a sinner. Undone, wretched, guilty, undone, hell worthy. That's our estate. As sinners. And when that becomes real, painfully real, experientially real, you see, then there is room for this gospel. And then we will be as amazed when the Holy Spirit then opens our eyes for this precious Savior, this willing, able, and all-sufficient Savior. Oh, then we cannot but rejoice that God has provided a Savior for someone like me, for a sinner like me, in our low estate. She is astonished. absolutely amazed, as John Newton was. That's the whole point of the song Amazing Grace. John was amazed that God had been gracious to a wretch like him. And the more amazed we are about that, the more we will benefit from the Lord's Supper. Because when you and I sit at that table, we should be amazed. When we look at the physical evidence of the Savior's love, when we are reminded of what he came to do, to suffer and to die in our place. And then to consider who we are. That God has been gracious to someone like me. And the more we see the beauty of the Savior, and the more we consider who we are, the greater that contrast becomes, the more we will worship, just like Mary did. She goes on, "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Mary understood that from here on in, she would be remembered, not because she was so special, but because of what God had done to her. She understood her special place in the whole history of redemption. "For," she says, "he that is mighty has done to me great things. There you have it again. "He that is mighty," exalting her Savior, "has done to me," a woman of low estate, a sinner. By the way, the whole notion that Mary was sinless, of course, is totally discredited here. She knew herself to be a sinner. Why else would you need a Savior? "But what he has done to me, has done great things." Really, that's how we should come to the Lord's table. That should be our public confession. "Christ has done to me a great thing. And therefore I desire to come and do this in remembrance of him. He has done to me great things." The miraculous work in her womb, but also what happened in her womb. Because congregation, what happened there is the heart of the gospel. What happened there is God and man are reunited. God and man are bonded together with a bond that will never be broken again. The bond between God and man in paradise was broken. But now in the second Adam, God establishes, God and man are reunited. God and man come together again in Mary's womb. And that bond will exist forever. And so what was growing in Mary's womb was Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. That's what was happening in Mary's womb. And he would be born. He would be born in a very low estate. That's what this is all about. As I've said before, congregation, there's nothing romantic about the birth of Jesus. Nothing. On the other, it's offensive to think where he was born, under what circumstances he was born. It had to be born in a lean-to for animals, in a stable for animals, because that's how low our estate is. That's how deeply you and I have fallen, so deeply that in order to save us, Christ had to enter into our low estate. And that already happened in the womb. Think about it. Here is the Son of God developing in the womb of a sinner. Think about it. The Holy One of Israel growing in the womb of a sinner. That's amazing. That's where his humiliation already begins. And yet he was not tainted by her sin. He entered into our low estate in order to accomplish redemption. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And that mercy Christ secured. That's why God can be merciful to us today. That's why the gospel is preached to us today. All because of what this Savior accomplished. All through him. Through him and through him alone. Oh, congregation, my time is up. What do you think of that Savior? Have you ever rejoiced in him? Is that Christ the joy of your life? Can you understand Elizabeth and the babe in Mary in Elizabeth's womb and Mary? Can you understand them in some measure? Because, congregation, if you are an utter stranger of that, that means you are spiritually dead. Because the mark of spiritual life, as we've seen here, is that it cannot but respond to Christ. The mark of true spiritual life is that it is irresistibly attracted to Jesus. And so I ask you, what does this Jesus mean to you? I want you to take that question home with you. And it is my prayer for every one of you that you might learn experientially, that you might experience what Mary experienced when she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Amen.